So looking at Matthew 5:13-16, and I've given it the title simply, In the World, but Not of the World. The Sermon on the Mount starts by confronting us with two absolutely foundational truths for Christian living. Number one, Christians are to be utterly different. That's been the message of the Beatitudes, those famous eight statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. To say that you are, for instance, looking at the first one, that you are spiritually poor, that you are absolutely nothing to commend yourself to God, that isn't the world's attitude. But it's the Christians. Christians are different. To mourn over your sin, that isn't the world's attitude. But it is the Christians. Christians are different. To meekly recognize that you aren't worthy of others looking up to you, that isn't the world's attitude. But it is the Christians. Christians are different. To hunger to be righteous like Jesus, to be rid of all sin, that isn't the world's attitude. But it is the Christians. Christians are different, and so on. So, number one, Christians are to be utterly different. The second thing that's been taught in the Beatitudes, right at the end of them, the passage I was looking at last week, Christians are going to be persecuted. Verses 11 and 12 again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The New Testament everywhere teaches and then assumes that Christians are going to be a despised minority in the world. The idea, which is familiar in the UK and lots of parts of the world, of Christianity as a national religion, as the religion of a whole nation, is absolutely alien to the New Testament. You couldn't get an idea that is more at odds with the New Testament. And that means being a Christian is going to be costly. The cost may be enormous, places like North Korea. The cost may be relatively small, but there will be a cost. These things are becoming more and more obvious in the UK in 2015. It is, I think, so much more obvious now than it would have been 50 or 60 years ago. You know, obvious that people who match up to the description of a Christian given in the Beatitudes are going to be utterly different from those around them in the wider society and are going to attract more and more hostility from that wider society. Now, how do we respond to these two truths if we are Christians? Because let's face up to the fact that there are two massive temptations that flow from those truths sketched out above. If we've got to be different, and being different means you're going to get persecuted, the first temptation is to try and water down the difference between us and the world. To become sort of spiritual chameleons, to try and blend in with the background of wherever we happen to be at any given time. So we do all the sort of poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness stuff in church on a Sunday, because that fits in with that background. But when we're out in the world, the temptation is to blend in with the people around us. To be pretty much as materialistic, as vain, as sex-obsessed, as proud, as self-centered, as pleasure-seeking, as pain-avoiding, as foul-mouthed as the next man, woman, and child. Or if we sense that, come on, I don't think I can do that. I really don't think that is an option for a Christian. We recognize that we do have to be different. Well, then we run into a second temptation. The second temptation, it's saying, well, look, surely the sensible thing then is to keep our head down as much as possible, to be as invisible in the world as possible, to just mix with Christians as far as possible, so that we escape as much persecution as possible. I mean, come on, you might reason. The world doesn't like us. The world doesn't want us. We don't fit in, so let's keep out of the way. And everybody will be happier. Now, I strongly suspect, well, I'm absolutely certain, given that none of us are perfect, that one or other, or a mixture of these two strategies, will sound terribly appealing to every one of us. But both these strategies run into a massive problem, which is the teaching of Jesus in the next four verses, verses 13 to 16, the passage for tonight. In these four verses, Jesus absolutely rules out giving into either of those temptations. And he does it by making two very striking statements. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13, and you are the light of the world, verse 14. And then he draws crystal clear conclusions from each of those two statements. So we've got three headings tonight. That was a fairly lengthy introduction. And I have to say the first heading is far and away the longest. The last two are very short. Okay. So we need to look firstly at the calling. The calling. So let's try and spell out what Jesus is saying here in four statements. I'm going to make four statements. Firstly, he tells us that Christians are distinct from the world. There's an absolute distinction between you and the world. So Jesus is saying, don't blur the distinctions. Because on the one hand, there is the earth. And on the other hand, there is you, Jesus' disciples, Christians, who are the salt of the earth. On the one hand, there is the world. On the other hand, there is you, Christians, Jesus' disciples, who are the light. Now, of course, Jesus, in this passage, and the heart of it, is how the two relate to each other, but the way they relate relies on the fact they are distinct. In other words, we're not just the sort of religious arm of society. We aren't just chaplains to the country, you know, wheeled out to do the religious stuff for everybody when they need something, like a wedding or a funeral or a Remembrance Sunday celebration or a commemoration of 100 years since the start of World War I or whatever they happen to fancy that it would be useful to have a bit of religion in. There is an absolute distinction between you and the world around you if you're a Christian. The church and the world are two distinct communities. Which is why we should be opposed to any idea of a state church or an established church, opposed to any idea of national religion. Christianity in the New Testament is not the religion of a nation. It is the faith of a distinct group called out from every nation. But we're not only distinct according to Jesus here, we are, secondly, Christians are different from the world. This is underlining what I've said earlier. He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And that tells us something about Christians and something about the world. To say you are the salt of the earth tells us that the world is a putrefying place, a decaying place. Don't take my word for it, take Jesus' word for it. Because, you see, for us, salt is mainly, I guess for us, is something you stick on your lunch, unless someone tells you off because it's bad for your blood pressure. It's a flavour enhancer. But in the ancient world, which of course is before fridges and freezers, salt was mainly a preservative. So Jesus is saying you are the preservative that slows down or prevents the decay in society. And in saying that, Jesus is taking it as read that the world is a place that will rot and decay left to its own devices. Leaves and things rot, don't they? But not in that sense, but rot morally, rot spiritually. And then when he says, you are the light of the world, that tells us the world needs a light. So Jesus is taking it as read that the world is dark. Our world is dark in ignorance, blundering around, not knowing how to live. Turn back the clock just over 100 years, at the end of the 19th century, optimism about the 20th century was vast. Because everybody had taken in hook, line, and sinker the theory of evolution. That was the controlling idea, not just in biology, but in the whole world. And they were thought that humanity was going to advance in thought and outlook. War was going to be abolished. Diseases were going to be cured. Suffering was going to be reduced and finally eradicated. And through education, all the vices in the world would be eliminated, and the whole world was soon going to be paradise. That's what people thought 120 years ago. You'd have thought two grotesque world wars would have been enough to put pay to that idea. But no. After World War II, they just started optimistically out again. The UN, the EU, the welfare state, a better education system, it'll sort it all out. We've just got to tinker with the processes. Really? Well, the UN is doing very well at sorting out the problems in Syria, isn't it? The EU is doing very well at sorting out the problems in Greece, isn't it? The welfare state has totally eradicated sickness and suffering, hasn't it? And the education system has managed to bring in a generation of moral, upright, perfect citizens. No. Our society is a dark, rotting, decaying place. Is there any hope? Yes, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Christians are different. We are salt. We are able to prevent decay, to slow down decay. We are light. We are designed to dispel darkness. If you are a Christian, you aren't rotting away morally. Your life isn't being eaten up by sin. You are different. To be sure, outwardly, you are still wasting away. If you go to the doctors, he can't examine you medically and say, oh, well, you must be a Christian because, you know, you're... No, you're physically, you're the same as everyone else. But inwardly, you're being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. You're salt, you're not rotting. And if you're a Christian, you aren't in the dark. You know the truth, you know the way to live. Jesus said in John 8:31-32, to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Open the prison door of sin, of slavery to sin. That all brings us to the third key fact Jesus teaches in these verses about our calling. Christians are there for the benefit of the world. We have a function in our world. Firstly, a negative one, then a positive one. Firstly, the negative one, to slow down the decay. But that relies on you and me accepting the importance of being distinctly different. If you become like the world, you lose your saltiness. I don't think taste is a terribly helpful translation. And then you're fit for nothing. You can no longer do what you're designed to do. Strictly speaking, salt cannot lose its saltiness. It's a stable compound. But it can be contaminated by other things. Other things being added to it, to the point where it can no longer function as a preservative. Then all it is fit for is, as Jesus said, is roadkill. But the basic point I want to emphasize here is that though our goal is the kingdom of heaven, verses 3 and 10 of chapter 5, earlier in the chapter, we have a purpose in the world down here, in the here and now. And we are here for the benefit of society. Okay, this first benefit is a negative one, to slow down or prevent the decay where God puts us. What that means is Newtown should be a better place, or perhaps more accurately, a less worse place, because of the presence of Christians. In schools, in neighborhoods, in sports clubs. You know, when you play in the sports club, is behavior better because people see your example of respect for the ref and respect for the other players and sticking by the rules and not mouthing off? Societies of all sorts should be a better place. Workplaces of all descriptions should be a better place, because Christians are in them. Having meek, merciful, peacemaking, righteousness-seeking people in a community will be a great blessing to it. Then secondly, we have a positive function in the world, to give light. The light of what we do and say. Notice that you are the light of the world in verse 14 is further explained by verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So your light is your good works. Good works in the sense, yes, of showing the right way to live. Light, good works, also in the sense of teaching the truth about God, about Jesus, about life, about death, about how to get to heaven and how to avoid hell. But again, the thing particularly to notice here is that we are here to be a benefit for the world. You and I weren't saved just so that we could get to heaven. We were saved so that we'd be a blessing to the world. So believe in the gospel and its power to transform and save. However dark and hostile the society we're in, we are not helpless. The Roman Empire was a pretty bleak place morally. Christians were a very small minority in it. But by God's grace, they had a preserving effect on that society. They did some remarkable things in terms of caring for the sick and the dying and those who were disadvantaged. They had an amazing effect. I remember reading, and it's a brilliant book, Miracle on the River Kwai, which is about some Christians in a Japanese concentration camp, prisoner of war camp in Burma. Where the Japanese strategy was to try and so mistreat their captives, their prisoners of war, that they mistreated each other. But there were some Christians in this camp who insisted on showing mercy to their fellow prisoners and putting others' needs before their own. And by God's grace, that had an amazing effect on many in those camps, of people turning to faith, but just the whole standard of life. So it's an amazing story. So Christians are there for the benefit of the world. Christians are there for the glory of God, fourthly. See, don't miss the note on which the paragraph ends. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So don't lose sight of the fact that the ultimate goal of everything we are and do is the glory of God. John Stott puts it beautifully. He says, people will see us and our good works, and seeing us will glorify God. For they will inevitably recognize that it is by the grace of God we are what we are, that our light is his light, and that our works are his works done in us and through us. So it is the light they will praise, not the lamp which bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children he has begotten and who exhibit a certain family likeness. Even those who revile us may not be able to help glorifying God for their very righteousness on account of which they persecute. End of quote. See, our calling is to benefit the world for the glory of God. You know, I was taught when I was a kid, it's slightly off a tangent, but I think it fits. Joy is, what is it? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's the calling. But then secondly, we need to look at the consequence. Just briefly and even more briefly, the third one. We must accept the responsibility which our distinctiveness puts on us. We must live out the consequence of our calling, which in simple terms is we must remain different and we must remain involved. We must resist the two temptations we identified in the introduction. We must resist the temptation to be spiritual chameleons who blend into the background of whatever group we are with. Now, we're the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall it be saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. So be what you are in Jesus, which is different to the world. Show in your lives that poverty of spirit, that mourning over sin, that meekness in your dealings with others, that hunger for righteousness, that mercy to others in their misery, that purity of a consistent devotion to God, that peaceableness. Be what you are in Jesus, and you will be different. And then we must resist the temptation to escape from the world, to try and be invisible. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. You don't light a lamp to put it under a bucket. The whole point of a lamp is to shed light. God has made you and I lights. So shine in the dark world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a young German Christian, a pastor, wrote the classic book, The Cost of Discipleship, which is written just before the Second World War. And then he lived it out in the Second World War. He ended up being killed by the Nazis just before the end of the war. And he wrote in that book, and it's sort of a book that demands attention because the author actually lived out what he said and paid the ultimate cost. He writes, quote, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him." So we need to face up to the consequences of our calling and remain different and remain involved. But we'll only do this if, thirdly and finally, we accept the cost. You will only live out our Lord's commands in verses 13 to 16. I will only live out our Lord's commands in verses 13 to 16 if we have accepted his teaching in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, live a genuinely Christian, different life in the UK in 2015, resisting both the temptation to conform or the temptation to hide, and it will be costly. It seems highly likely that it will become more and more costly in our society in coming years. But Jesus says we are blessed if we are reviled and persecuted and spoken against. Now, how can we possibly be blessed? How can we possibly rejoice in that? Because, Jesus says, your reward is great in heaven. You're only going to count the cost if you have a clear view of what lies ahead in glory. Remember Jesus, Hebrews 12, I haven't got this on the screen, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Understand our calling. Face up to the consequences of our calling. Be different and be involved. Accept the cost that will involve, because you have a clear view of your security in Christ and your eternal destiny. This is one of those passages, in terms of studying it, where it wasn't terribly hard to understand. That wasn't the challenge. The real challenge is accepting it and living it out. So we must pray to God, and we must pray for one another. Surely that's why we're together, to spur one another on to love and good works. We must pray for God to give us grace to believe verses 11 and 12, and therefore to live out verses 13 to 16. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes we struggle to understand it, but Father, sometimes we understand it very clearly, but we struggle to live it. And Father, we need your grace. Father, we need your Spirit's help. We need one another. We need to encourage one another and help one another and to uphold one another. So Father, we pray for grace to count it blessing when we pay the cost for being different, for being yours, to rejoice because we know that we have a great reward in heaven. We ask it in our Saviour's name, for the benefit of the world and for your glory. Amen.